Let's continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's not really a study. I don't like calling sermon series studies. Our meditation, our reflection, our application of the Gospel of Mark. 12:41 through 44. Again, we're closing out what's been a couple chapters of Jesus in the temple. Really a big turning point next Sunday is going to take place. While you're turning there, one announcement that I want to put before you on page 6, you'll see our announcements there, and read those every week. It's one of our best ways for us to communicate to you, but you'll see that we need ushers. As we continue to grow, Sunday mornings, particularly the worship, is a large undertaking, and we need help with that. We need help pulling that off. This opportunity to serve, if you're looking for a way to serve, this opportunity to serve is open to any and everybody. If you can hand out a bulletin, if you can collect up the offering, seat latecomers, and tidy up a little bit after the service, then you qualify. So if you would be interested in using your gifts, if you're looking for a way to get involved and serve, you'll see the contact information there for John Taylor, who's in charge of that ministry. We would love your help in that. Okay, Mark 12, 41 through 44. Let's give our attention to God's Word. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." A word of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word that confronts us and challenges us in prophetic ways, unique ways, more than the other books that we read. This book is promised to have a unique impact. More than other lectures that we hear, the preaching of your word is promised to have a unique effect on our lives. And so we trust that. By faith, we enter into this time asking that you would help us. Lord, we are here to just fully admit that this is the issue of our day, and none of us are immune, that we all come into this room with varying degrees of materialism. It's not a question of if we struggle with this, it's a question of how are we fighting, how much are we struggling. How much are we aware of this in our hearts? How much are we trying to root it out? And so I pray that you would use this time to speak to us in our day, in our culture, with this issue in particular, the issue of money. Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts, that it might overflow in sacrificial giving. Help me, God. I'm unworthy to stand here. But by the blood of Jesus, I am indeed willing to stand here. So give me help and give your congregation help to be teachable, humble, and Spirit apply it however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. This time last year, many of you know, our church was raising money. We were in what churches call a capital campaign for some really important initiatives. And the Lord was faithful, and we are here a year later starting to see the fruit of that. We have the facilities, the lower level facilities beneath us are finished, and we're making great use of that. We are getting going with our new nursery. We have opened a new congregation downtown. All of these initiatives were a result of that campaign that we did a year ago. But something else happened in our congregation that's even more exciting than that. The initiatives, the occasions, served as a means to what became, truthfully, a season of discipleship for all of us in the area of finances, myself included. God did some amazing things within our congregation. And I'm not just talking about the money that we raised, although what the Lord did provide is just so humbling. But I'm talking much more about the stories of repentance that took place in our congregation. I'm talking about a congregation that came together to collectively renounce the idol of our time. When church history tells our story, what will they say we missed? Where will generations look back on us and say, how could they have been so blind? And don't think you're above that, by the way. Don't think we're above that. We're not. There are issues of our day that we are utterly blind to and participating in. And that's been the case of every era of church history. The church is not a perfect institution. It is an institution that needs the grace of Jesus Christ and admits that. And so what that means is you can look back through and see imperfections. Martin Luther is one of my heroes, hero of the Reformation, Father Reformation, writing all of his writings kind of recaptured the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone, particularly his lectures on the book of Galatians. Those writings are just amazing. But his writings also included a book entitled On the Jews and Their Lies, which is just a cesspool of anti-Semitic hatred. Jonathan Edwards, another one of my favorites, the hero of the Great Awakening in our country, the greatest theologian America has ever known. The Lord used him to incite a revival that was nationwide. He also owned slaves and mistreated them. Southern Presbyterianism, which is the roots of the PCA, was probably, it's debated, but it probably was the most racist denomination of the Jim Crow South. And even the PCA founders were open segregationists. What about us? What are we missing? Where are we blind? It has to be there. Where are we dangerously indiscernible to the culture around us? Well, as I said often in the Capitol campaign, and I still say often, I believe it's here. I believe it's our money. I believe the materialism and consumerism of our culture has a grip on the church just as much as it has a grip on the culture. I'm going to quote a well-known, very respected pastor with a large influence, a large congregation. Perhaps the saddest observation I've made in ministry is the spending habits of people in my church differ little, if any, from those in the world. The lifestyles of most professing Christians are not noticeably different from anyone else's. Too many in the church have adopted the world's indulgent attitude toward money. Almost every form of materialistic extravagance and excess has found its way into the fellowship of believers. It is as if the American church has completely forgotten or is choosing to ignore Jesus on the subject of money. And I fear he's right. I fear that history will look back on this season of prosperity that for whatever reason God in his promise, in his providence, has blessed the Western church, particularly the American church. I feel like they will look back and ask, how could it be possible that God's people could have so much? This never happens in church history. We are always an impoverished, persecuted people without any resources. How could it happen that the one era where God has entrusted so much, enough to fund the global church for generations to come, and yet they did with their money exactly what the world was doing with their money? In its worst forms, we have created an entire theology to baptize this, the prosperity gospel, that actually teaches that the Bible promotes materialistic greed. But even those of us who deny the prosperity teachings of the modern church, even we have to admit that we often practice what they preach, whether we want to admit it or not. And so our stewardship campaign a year ago was really important for us. It gave us the opportunity to examine our lives in this area and to repent where needed. And the Lord brought about a lot of repentance. It was beautiful. But if it's true that this is the issue of our time, then we probably need to revisit it again and again and again. We probably need to be constantly vigilant in this area because we know this is the area for the American church. Well, what is convenient about the Gospels is that Jesus talks about money again and again and again. I don't have to put together a sermon series on money. He just keeps talking about it. In fact, he talks about it more than anything else. And in our passage this morning, Jesus has one more thing to say about money before he dies. This is the last story that takes place in the temple, and Jesus talks about giving to the temple, which would be the closest equivalent we have to giving to the church, to the institution of God. And it is going to afford us the opportunity to revisit this issue of our day. And perhaps if you're new to us since the stewardship campaign last year, and there's several of you that are, we praise the Lord for that. Perhaps this will be an issue for you to be confronted and examine yourself in this area, maybe for the first time. Here's the question of the sermon, the question of the text that I want to ask. Does Jesus care about our giving? There are two answers to that question from our passage. Yes and no. And we're going to look at each. First, yes, Jesus most certainly does care about our giving. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. The temple treasury room had boxes to receive the offerings of God's people. And Jesus does something very culturally awkward. He sits down in front of the boxes to watch people put their money in. He wants to know who is giving, and he wants to know how much they're giving. Now, isn't that fascinating? One thing we know is true of Jesus is that he is indifferent to outward religious acts, to outward obedience. In fact, if he talks about it, he's often condemning it. Just think about last week's passage where he judges the scribes for their long public prayers and so forth. Jesus is not impressed by external acts of righteousness. And yet here in our story, he's very interested. He is parked in front of the treasury to, quote, watch the people put their money in the offering box. You would expect Jesus to do something like, woe be unto you who love to give publicly. But here he is, he's wanting to watch people give publicly. And one of the things that you will notice in the Gospels is that Jesus is extremely interested in our money. In our culture, money is the one thing that is untouchable, off limits. My money, how much I have, what I do with my money, that is no one's business. Which, by the way, the fact that is the one untouchable issue in our society should probably show us that's our society's issue. But when it comes to Jesus, money, if the opposite is true, money is the one area where he is really willing to get up into people's business, unashamedly so. And what this tells us is that God is actually very interested in our money. In fact, you can easily make the biblical case that he is watching us in this area more than any other. Now, why? Why is God so interested in our money? Well, one answer is that it isn't our money. It's his. So, of course, he is very concerned with what we are doing with his money that he has entrusted to us. Please do not be naive. Self-made Americans. You think that money is yours. But you earned it. You worked hard. It's my money. No, it's not. There's a story deeper than that. Why do you have what you have? Where did your work ethic come from? Where did your intelligence come from? Where did your creativity and ingenuity come from? Where did your opportunities come from? Where did the seemingly random courses of events that landed you in a position you are in, which happens to be the top 1% wealthiest people in the world, where did all that come from? God. And nowhere else. So in our passage, Jesus isn't watching to see what people do with their money. Jesus is watching to see what people do with his money. But more than that, and the main point of the passage, is that Jesus cares about money because what we do with our money more than anything else, and I mean that, what we do with our money more than anything else echoes our love. What we do with our money is the truest indicator of what we love. In fact, I would say giving is love's appointed end. We can't help but give our money toward what we love. It's just what we do. It is love's overflow. Whatever captures our hearts captures our finances, which is why money can't be faked. It's so easy for me to say I love something. It's even easy to act like I love something. I can play that game. But I will not give my money, particularly in sacrificial ways, towards something I do not love. What this means is that we can follow the trail of our money to discover our truest loves, which is just ridiculously convicting. If you sat down and asked me, Robert, what do you love? My words would be less reliable than my bank statement. Far less reliable than my bank statement. And what's more is that we always give in proportion to our love. The more costly the gift, the deeper the love. A lot of my money every month goes to my three boys. They mortgage, they can have a place to live, I pay for groceries so they can eat, clothes, doctor visits, school supplies, on and on and on. These knuckleheads are getting a lot of my money. Why? Because I love them disproportionately more than almost everything in this world. There is an inextricable connection between our money and our love, and that is why Jesus is disproportionately concerned about money in the Gospels. He is concerned about our money because he is concerned about our love. So yes, Jesus cares about giving. I don't know if you think, if you bought into this kind of modern notion, Christian notion, that God's indifferent to our giving or something like that. That doesn't really care whether you're giving, how much you're giving, what you're giving to. That's not true. He is very concerned about our giving. But in another sense, Jesus couldn't care less about our giving. At least not in the way we view things. Let's look at the other answer to the text. We've seen, yes, he does care. Now, does Jesus care about our giving? No, he doesn't. Continue on, verse 41. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. So based upon what we have said thus far, that our giving is the fruit of our love, that the giving is an expression of our love, then we should conclude that these rich people clearly have more love and devotion in their heart to God than this poor widow. After all, the text says that they gave large sums and she gave a penny. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Continue on, verse 43. He calls his disciples to him and he uses it as a teaching moment. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. That's just classic Jesus irony. What does he mean that her penny is more than all of what they put in? Verse 44 tells us, for, he's going to defend it, because they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus cares about our giving, but he is indifferent to the amount. So what's he watching for? Not the amount of our giving, but the cost of our giving. God is completely indifferent to how much you give. God is very interested in how much it costs to give. Look again at verse 44 and see the contrast. They all contributed out of their abundance, meaning their giving did not hurt them. It was not costly. They took care of all their other needs, all the other things they love, and then out of what was left, they gave to God. Now, it's not like they're unwilling to give to God. Clearly they are. In fact, this is above and beyond. Back then, a tithe was just assumed. These offering boxes are for gifts above and beyond the tithe. So it's not that they're not willing to give, it's just that they are unwilling to give in costly ways. It's a gift that they can easily afford. It's a safe gift. And then notice the contrast. They contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had. She did the opposite. Her giving brought about complete destitution, poverty. And Jesus wants us to see that. Just so we know he's not being extreme here, he emphasizes it twice. He states it twice. She gave everything she had. Oh, come on, Jesus, what do you mean by that? All that she had to live on. She has nothing left. This is senseless. This is reckless. This is irresponsible. This is giving that you and I would try to talk her out of. But Jesus loves it. Jesus sees this woman giving up all that she has to live on, and he celebrates what she has done. He holds her up as a model of kingdom generosity. Jesus measures our giving not by the amount, but by the cost. A George Mueller quote in our order of worship, God judges what we give by what we keep. Now that's why I believe the whole tithing debate completely misses the point. In the Old Testament, for those of you who don't know, in the Old Testament, God instituted what's called a tithe, where 10% of all earnings was holy unto the Lord. The first 10% went to God, his temple, the purposes of God. And now there's this debate about whether that Old Testament law applies within the church today. But what we see in the New Testament is that this is the wrong question to be asking. The New Testament, both in the teachings of Jesus and when we see Paul applying it to the churches, particularly the Corinthians, the New Testament has this posture. A tithe is just assumed. That's just the starting point. Here in the New and Better Covenant, we don't ask questions like, how much do I have to give? We struggle, we wrestle with, how little should I be keeping? To debate a percentage completely misses the point. It isn't an issue of amount, it is an issue of love. He doesn't want our money, he wants our hearts. And the reason he rejoices over profound sacrificial giving is because it means he has our hearts. He commends the widow's penny over the larger gifts of the rich because her gift, unlike their gift, cost her everything. Now listen, I know many think that this text is just too idealistic and impossible to apply, live out in our world. I mean, it makes for a nice sermon, but what do you expect us to do? Go and give all that we have to live on? Do you really expect us? We can't be that reckless with our money. We can't be this senseless, fiscally irresponsible. To give in a way that literally forces us to change our lives. And that's what the text wants us to see with her. That because she gave, her life will never be the same. That literally forces us to change our lives in dramatic ways. That senseless, radical, costly giving, it's just an impossibility. I've got two answers to that. The first is, you're probably right. And that speaks to the failure of another failure that I would say is of the modern church. One of the consequences of the death of community in our culture is that everyone is left to fend for themselves. The reason this widow could give all that she had is because then the community of God's people were expected to care for the widows among them. We'll take care of you. Give your penny away. We'll take care of you. But we've lost that. During our capital campaign, the number one hesitation people continually expressed to me was about the future. There were so many stories of people giving up dream vacations or selling selling something off to give to the campaign, or cutting back, you know, giving up Starbucks and things like that. That we, you know, just we celebrate those stories. But the one untouchable thing that I discovered was the future, the security. Can't touch my retirement. No way. Can't touch my savings. I can't take a year off from saving for retirement, because the day will come when I can no longer earn an income, and then how will I support myself? Now, in the past, and still in more traditional cultures, the answer to that is, why would you think you have to support yourself? Where did that come from? That's what kids are for. That's what communities are for. That's what churches are for. What's this notion that you have to have this huge nest egg so you can support yourself? The community supports you. Now, the reason we're like that, there's both parties are at fault. Families and churches don't want to be burdened anymore with the cost of caring for the needy and vulnerable. And you don't want to be a burden to them. And both need to repent. Yes, culturally, if we are going to be a place, and this is my dream for our church, to be just a different place in this world, to be radical, senseless generosity, then we also have to become a community that is prepared to care for one another, and this is harder, and to be people okay being cared for. But with that said, I am still not willing to concede this text is impossible to apply, and here's why. We know exactly what it is like to give our money in lavish, senseless, costly ways. Every person here knows what that's like. Every person in America knows what that's like. We just don't know what it's like to give like that to the church. We know about buying houses that are painful to buy. I mean, costly houses that maybe we should, that you don't have to live in that house that's that expensive, or month after month for 30 years you're getting just hurt every month by a mortgage payment. You're letting the bank hurt you every month. But you're willing to do that. You're willing to do that. You're willing to even adjust your life according to that cost, because to you that house is worth it. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. You don't have to have that car payment. You could drive a less expensive car, but you're doing it. Why? Because to you it's worth it to drive that car. We know about taking vacations that hurt in deep and costly ways. We know about college tuitions that hurt in deep and costly ways. We know about entertainment lifestyle that hurts in deep and costly ways. And again, I'm not here to say that's necessarily a bad thing. I'm just pointing out that we are very familiar with sacrifice for things we love, with deep, costly sacrifices. So the only question is, why not giving that hurts us? Why not readjusting lifestyles so that we can give? Why not radical giving that really hurts us because the purposes of God and His church are worth deep financial pain? Is Jesus and the purposes of His kingdom worth financial hardship to you? Now listen, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm trying to be faithful to the text. If I'm missing the exegesis here, if He's making a different point, please tell me. Is Jesus worthy enough for radical sacrificial giving in His name? The answer is only if you're in love. Sacrifice is the fruit of love. Giving out of our abundance, like the rich people in our text, does not require love. Giving like the widow in our text does. And that is why God cares less about the amount of the gift and more about the sacrifice of the gift. He doesn't want our money. Somebody came through the line and saw that I was going to be preaching on the text and brought me. This is what she put in the excavated from Israel. This is what she put in that offering box. This is one of those copper pennies. And he looks at that and sees that. This is how much he doesn't care about amount. He looks at that and sees that as more glorious than the riches that were offered that day. He doesn't care about the amount. He cares about our love. He doesn't want our money. He wants our delight. He wants our worship. And sacrificial giving is the outward overflow, the outward witness of those inward realities. Sacrificial giving is the one thing that cannot be faked. You actually do have to be really in love with Jesus to do this. And therein lies the problem, right? You can't fake this one. Everything else, all the other Christian duties, you can fake. You can't fake this one. You are not going to do this with your finances unless it's captured you. And so the only way to embody the sacrifice of this widow is for our hearts to be captured like hers is captured. And the only way that is going to happen is for us to internalize first the sacrificial giving of the one who is calling us into sacrificial giving. This is why this will not be a guilt-ridden sermon. We're not taking up an offering after this. That's now that you're feeling guilty. We're going to end with Jesus because that's the only hope of this. There's an obvious obstacle that I'll just be honest with here in the passage. And I think we can all agree. If all I had was a penny, then boy, I'd be willing to give all that I have. I mean, let's just be honest. It's easier to give in costly ways when you don't have much to give. I wonder if this widow were given the wealth of these rich people, whether she would still give like this. It's an undeniable principle that plays out over and over and over again. The more we have to give, the lower our percentage of giving is. So we say, sure, if I had a penny, preacher, you can have it, all that I have. But you can't expect us to give like that when we have so much. Here's what I would say, and this is what I hope captures our hearts. I wouldn't tell that to the Lord Jesus Christ. The story behind this story, as in every gospel story, is Him. He is both in this text. He is the wealthy one in our passage who has come to give like the widow in our passage. He had it all and gave it all up, even to use the language of the text, all that he had to live on. Eternal riches were his, and he laid them down like they were a penny. 2 Corinthians 8:9, our assurance of pardon. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know this, Corinthians. He's talking to them about giving in this passage. You know this, Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, why would he do that? Why would he sacrifice so much? Well, go back to my sermon. If sacrifice is the truest indicator of love, then Jesus must be in love. And indeed he is. He is in love with you. And I know that because of what he did, because of what he gave. For our sake, the wealthiest of all existence became the most impoverished of all existence, which means we are more valuable to him than anything in all existence. Because he's willing to give it up to have you. He loves us more than all his heavenly treasures because we are his treasure. Now, may that love capture and overflow. And let the applications go where they may. Here's how it works. His love for us compels him to give for us, which captures our love for him and then compels us to give for him. We love because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. Let me pray. Lord, even as I preach this sermon, I am convicted, and I pray, Spirit, that you would take these words and you would use them however you see fit.